Now, you should have received a handout as you came in this morning, and this is in the interest of some clarity, and hopefully it will serve to that end. I summarized really a lot of the major points that we covered last week in the existence of God. We talked about the existence of God. I concluded that He does exist. I didn't stress that point too much, but we talked really about how people go about trying to prove that He exists. And I hope that you remember, too, that one of the things that I stressed was that, and especially toward the end, was that really these proofs don't get us all the way to Christianity, that we need the Word of God revealed to us, we need to know of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God is essential for us to come to God and believe that He is. So we're going to continue our discussion of theology proper, of the doctrine of God now this morning. I mean it when I say that we go forward with fear and trembling, because this is a weighty subject and it's a delicate path to walk on. So I pray for God's grace. Now, when we talk about God, again, I talked about this a little bit last time, but we must begin with the confession that our minds are limited and finite. And I don't think we really appreciate this to the extent we do. We think we're very savvy and technological, and we have all our ducks in a row, and you know, philosophy is very nuanced, and it sounds very confusing, and so we know that man is smart, but man isn't smart. Man has finite understanding. We get confused. We make mistakes. We forget things all the time. Our minds are finite. Romans 11:34 asks, "Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor?" Now, this does not mean, when we say that our minds are finite, it doesn't mean that our knowledge of God is untrue, but that we have only begun to scratch the surface in our understanding of who God is. We will never, in this life or even in the life to come, know all about God. We will never comprehend Him. We will always be growing in that knowledge, and we should be growing even now in that knowledge, but we'll never comprehend Him. That shouldn't mean that we simply say, well, I guess I can't comprehend God, so I'm just not even going to think about Him. By all means, no. In fact, this is a crucial part, our reflection of who God is and thinking about Him and understanding how He has revealed Himself in His Word. And growing in that is an essential part of our Christian life. And so as we look at different aspects of God today and in the coming weeks, we should avoid thinking of God as the sum of all His parts. And in one sense, it's unfortunate that we have to talk about God like we do. Because what I'm going to be doing here is I'm going to be going down different attributes, talking about how Scripture supports these ideas about God, how God has revealed these things about Himself. I'll talk about the problems that are involved with some of these attributes. And there are difficulties that we wrestle with in Scripture when we talk about the attributes of God. But it's unfortunate that we have to go one by one. Really, God is one. He's one. He is a completely integrated being. Isolating any of the predicates or descriptions of God precariously tempts us to distort Him and flirt with idolatry. The study of God requires, and I said this last week, but I'm going to say it again, it requires reverence, it requires prayer, and sobriety. He's not an object of inspection to be treated like a lab rat on the dissection tray. Like, oh, look at here. Here's his little tail. He's not to be treated that way. He is known through personal faith by His Son, Jesus Christ. And so I have here a quote by Pascal. "Knowing God without knowing our own wretchedness makes for pride. Knowing our own wretchedness without knowing God makes for despair." So knowing Jesus Christ, Pascal says, strikes the balance because He shows us both God and our own wretchedness. And Jonathan Edwards, I read a lot of Jonathan Edwards, as many of you know. He's an 18th century American Puritan. He draws a distinction between speculative knowledge of God and spiritual knowledge of God. And I think this is a helpful thing for us to keep in mind. A true knowledge of God and divine things, he says, is a practical knowledge. As to a speculative knowledge of things of religion, there are some wicked men who have attained to great measures of it. So what he's saying is, if I could pause here, there are wicked men who know a lot about the speculative aspects of religion, speculative things of God. They know about these facts about God, these attributes. He continues, men may be of vast learning, and their learning may consist very much in their knowledge of divinity. In other words, their knowledge of theology, their knowledge of scripture, and other things pertaining to religion. And they may be able to reason very strongly, he says, about the attributes and works of God and the doctrines of Christianity. But herein, their knowledge fails of being a saving knowledge. It is only a speculative and not a practical knowledge. He says, he who has a right, and a right as in correct and saving acquaintance with divine things, sees the excellency of holiness and of all the ways of holiness. For he sees the beauty of God, which consists in holiness. And so he sees the hatefulness, Jonathan Edwards continues, of the ways of sin. And if a man knows the hatefulness of the ways of sin, certainly this tends to avoiding those ways. He'll avoid sin himself, in other words. And if a man knows the hatefulness of the ways of sin, certainly, and if he sees the loveliness of the ways of holiness, this tends to incline him to walk in them. He who knows God sees him to be worthy to be obeyed. So again, we're not trying to build up a bunch of speculative knowledge about God, but to gaze at him in his beauty, and not just as a speculative thing, but in the beauty of his holiness, in his rightness. This is what makes God a beautiful God, is his holiness. And we should gaze at his holiness and love that holiness. And this is what differentiates, if I can say it this way, an unsaved understanding of God. And there are many unsaved or unregenerate understandings of God that are right. They have all their ducks in a row theologically, but they don't have a saving knowledge. And the difference is, this understanding God in the beauty of his holiness and loving that and being inclined toward that. And we must have that when we are looking at God. So we approach God with caution. This isn't to be done. This exercise isn't to be done to satisfy our curiosity, but in order that we might worship. That's why we're doing this. But what is this God we worship? When we consider God, men have often drawn distinctions between God's existence and his attributes, and much ink has been spilled, you should know, concerning how the attributes of God are different from his being itself. It's a very complicated discussion, and we're not going to get into it this morning. But for our purposes, and I'll get to this a little bit later, we'll talk about this more fully in a little bit, but God is simple. He's not a composite of parts. At the same time, as we read Scripture, we see God revealing himself to man in this great story of redemption from the beginning in Genesis all the way through culminating all the way through the Old Testament through David and the Psalms and the prophets and then culminating in Jesus Christ. We see God revealing himself to men and showing himself in this great story. And he doesn't reveal himself fully to any. He doesn't reveal all that he is to anyone. And even at first, men had a very dim view, a very limited view of who God was compared to what we have now, having received both the Old and New Testaments. So as Scripture unfolds, and as God works among men, he reveals more and more of his essential properties, of who he is, and how he's going to work among men. And so it's important to stress that all of these aspects of who God is that we're about to discuss have adequate reason for the discussion as they're represented in Scripture. So that's what we're doing here. We're looking at how has God spoken about himself? How has he shown himself to us? Now, many men categorize the attributes differently. They'll have, for example, natural and moral attributes of God, those that pertain to his nature, and those that are more natural versus those that are more moral, moral being things like love and holiness. Other men distinguish between incommunicable and communicable attributes, which is only to say that some of them we see in ourselves and some of them we don't. For example, I'm not infinite, but I do love on occasion. Okay, so it's a good weekend to talk about that, right? So an incommunicable attribute would be his infinity, where a communicable attribute would be love or wrath even. And so some men distinguish that way. As you can see on the handout that you received, hopefully as you came in, I'm going to have a fourfold distinctive that I learned when I was going through seminary that I'm going to share with you. And that is between essence, nature, attributes, and relationships. And I think Pastor Stikes used this a while back, several years ago, when he went through a similar study of the attributes of God. So we talk about essence, we're talking about who is God, what is God, what's his underlying substance. Nature asks what kind of being God is, or why God acts the way he does. Attributes are distinct but inseparable from the essence and from each other. They inhere in and coexist with the essence, and they might be called or they might be described as the characteristics of the essence. They manifest it. They demonstrate it. And then there are relationships. These are expressions of God's person with respect to not himself, but his creation, which is exterior to himself. And we'll talk about this in a little bit, but God didn't have to create us. And so when he does create, we see him working in creation in a certain way. And so these attributes that express how he relates to creation are themselves exterior to himself. So I'm going to call those relationships. They presuppose the act of creation. And one more thing should be added. When we're talking about God, that we're talking about the Trinity. What is true of the one God is true of all members of the Trinity. So, for example, when we say that God is spirit, we confess that the Son is spirit, that the eternal Son of God is spirit. When we say that God is omnipotent, we are saying that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, is omnipotent. All of the attributes of God are true of all three persons. And we'll talk about the Trinity more in a few weeks. So let's begin. The essence of God. What is God? Again, with these marks of the essence of God, we're asking, what kind of being is God like? We're looking at his underlying substance. The first attribute under essence of God is that God is a spirit. God is a spirit. The catechism that we're teaching the children asks, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is a spirit. John 4:24, Jesus talking with the woman at the well says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So when we say that God is spirit, what we mean is that in his essence, God positively is spirit. Negatively, it means that God is not a form of matter. He's not, as we might say, corporeal. That is, he doesn't have a body. And he certainly doesn't have any body parts or material elements. You can't find God and touch him. Augustus Hopkins Strong says that spirit is not a refined form of matter, but an immaterial substance. It's invisible, uncompounded, and indestructible. So that means that God is not perceived by the senses. For example, Paul in 1 Timothy 1:17 says that God is invisible. And when we say that God is spirit, we say that he is different. He is not the same as an angelic spirit. An angelic spirit is limited in a sense that God is not limited. So we might say that an angelic spirit is somehow bound or confined to some kind of space, we might say. Theologians have famously debated how much space an angel might take up, and we're not going to get into that either this morning. But God as spirit is not limited in the same way that angels are. His substance is different from angels, as different from angels as his substance is different from us. So positively, we can say that spirit is a real substance. It is not nothing. And we can say that spirit is the essence of who God is. So it's invisibility. It's not having a body. We shouldn't think of God as confined to some space, or that he is sitting up in heaven with a kind of body like ours. He is spirit, invisible. Now, at the same time, when we talk about the Spirit of God, we run into sometimes difficulties in the Scriptures. For example, there are men who saw God. Exodus 24. Turn to Exodus 24. This is an interesting passage. Exodus 24, 9 through 11. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up. Exodus 24, verse 10 now. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. You could look up Exodus 33, 20 and 21 through 23 as well. It's just a few pages over here. 33 verse 20 says, "But God said, 'You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock.'" This is the Lord speaking to Moses. "And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So we see here that there are passages that talk about God being seen. Well, then how is God a spirit? How is God invisible and a spirit? To this we would answer and observe that God has, in his freedom, the ability to manifest himself in material form, or his glory even, visibly to men when he sees fit. And we call these theophanies, that is, manifestations of God. Manifestations of God to the physical senses. And God can do that. God in his power is able to do that. And we use, some of these might also be explained by common language. For example, we might say, "I saw the sun come up this morning." All the while knowing that the sun, of course, is the center of the solar system, and that the earth revolves around the sun, and that the sun, as far as we know, doesn't move at all. We use this kind of language. So Scripture is free to use this language as well. Also, the Scriptures themselves assert, far after Exodus, and John knew about the Exodus passage when he said, in John 1:18, you remember, I'm going to read it here. John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So there's anthropomorphic language in Scripture as well. This is where human attributes or characteristics are applied to God. So when the Bible says in Genesis 6:8 that Noah found grace, you remember, in the eyes of the Lord. Again, this is language that helps us understand that God sees all things. But Noah, in particular, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's not meant, again, to assert that God has eyes, as if he has a back of his head that he can't see behind or something like that. But again, using anthropomorphic language to describe God. And so in Numbers 11:23, the Lord says to Moses, "Has the Lord's arm been shortened?" Again, the assumption here is it's never shortened. But the main point of the matter is that God doesn't have an arm like you have an arm. He's not restricted by movement. These are figures of speech, and Scripture uses these all the time. We might also look at the image of God, but perhaps we're tempted when we look at the Scriptures' references to the image of God, say, well, maybe God has a body like us, and thereby we're made in the image of God. But again, there too, the image of God does not mean that we're made to look like God or to be visible representations of him. The image of God in men is probably more moral. And there's New Testament passages that point at that. For example, Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24. I did read, there's one theologian, I shouldn't go on rabbit trails like this because they get very confusing, but there's one theologian that I was reading who did think that there was a physical aspect to the image of God, but even there, he's saying it's in glory, that the image of God in Adam was a kind of glory shining from his face, and then when he fell, he lost that glory. So even if there is a physical manifestation, perhaps it's best described as glory, but it's not in having hands and feet and eyes. Again, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body.
Brother Ryan, is there anything in Scripture or any theological definition of spirit when we say God is a spirit, or are we just to understand that experientially from everyday usage of the word?
Well, none are coming to mind. Are you thinking of one in particular?
No, I'm inquiring.
None are coming to mind, but I think we are to kind of, language has a kind of usage that helps us understand what these terms are. And spirit is, even man's spirit is, it doesn't look like a body. Our spirit is immaterial. Now our spirit, I would say, is limited somehow. It's not omnipresent like God's spirit is omnipresent. His being is omnipresent. But again, there's points of contact and points of limitation whenever we try to use comparisons between God and man. They break down inevitably. But I think there is a point of contact between spirit that defines God. But again, can we know what spirit is? I don't know that we really can know what spirit is in its fullness. Again, we have to at some point just kind of step back and marvel at this God who reveals himself as spirit, this God who is invisible. So there, I would say we look at passages like 1 Timothy 1:17 that describes God as the immortal, invisible, the only wise God, and other passages that talk about God as spirit and bring those all together. But that's about the best we can do.
Is it true, Ryan, that the word for spirit in the New Testament has to do with wind?
Yes. Wind or breath. Yes. Yes. And there's a kind of movement there, and there's a kind of life principle connected with it, and all of those things. I'm not prepared this morning to have a good exegetical discussion of spirit and its usage in the Bible, but I think we would look at all those different ways that spirit is being used and talk about them. Yes?
What's exegetical? I won't work that in.
Yeah. Sorry. Exegetical means biblically based, to bring out from Scripture what is there. Yes. Does anyone want to contribute to answering Brother Walter's question? I see someone. Yes, I knew you'd had something to say here, Andrew.
Jerry brought this up at one meeting. I was thinking about something else. John 3:8 says the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, mm-hmm. but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Before that, he said that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So
John 3:6 and 3:8. Yeah.
So there's really no connection between flesh and spirit. You can't
right.
see anything physically at all.
Yeah, that's right. Yes.
Where's Jerry?
Spirit
can watch it
emanate flesh.
What does emanate?
Yeah, you can explain.
Can you tell me what emanate means so I can use that in everyday discussion?
We are flesh, the body.
Yes.
Contains our spirit. Mm-hmm. Once our spirit is gone, our body will die.
Yes.
So our spirit, all right, let's try animates.
Yeah.
Is that a word you're familiar
with? I like that word, yeah. I watch animates all the time with my kids.
All right, so if we take that, and of course we have an eyewitness account of what the risen Lord looks like, mm-hmm. which definitely Paul or John describes him as having a head and loins and arms and feet. So we take it from that Lord Jesus has a body now.
Yeah, but what I would say... with that is that that's still a human body that he has. He doesn't, it's a glorified human body.
Yeah, I mean, he shines like molten brass and mm-hmm. voice is like thin water. Yeah, yeah, of course, it's not like, you know, you or Greg or even Chip sit in front of him. But we can make some conclusions based on that, I think. I think God is perfectly capable of taking a form. Certainly, Moses describes seeing the hindermost parts of God when he walked by him in the cave.
Right, and there may be a connect. There's a lot going on in that Exodus passage that I'm not prepared to talk about too much. But it may be that he's trying to show that he's revealing himself by his word too. I was reading someone this week that talked about that, but. Again, yes, God can take on, but that's exactly how I would say it. It's not that he is adding to himself, but he can manifest himself in a form. But in the end, I don't think we can say that God has a body, that he's limited or confined in that body in any way.
I don't think he's limited or confined, but just mere fact that he can sit on a throne implies that he has... some shape that will fit the throne. Would you not agree exegetically with
that? I would say that I would hesitate very carefully before saying that God has any kind of body. And that I think the throne language is, again, anthropomorphic of a kind of way of us understanding that he rules and that he's sovereign.
So when we're speaking of body parts, that's all metaphoric.
That's right. That's right. That's no. I think God is invisible. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 1.
Moses saw the innermost parts of God. He literally seen it.
He saw a manifestation of God that God chose to give. Or perhaps his glory. Perhaps he saw a kind of radiance coming forth from God that is somehow there, that is manifested.
And over the cave and walked by. We're not to understand that as a physical hand of God blocking his view until he saw.
If it is, it's something that he chose to manifest of himself at that time.
Well, I agree with that. I'm not saying God has a body. I'm saying God can.
He can. Oh, yeah, definitely. And there are these instances, of course, also in Genesis, where Abraham's talking to the Lord, and it seems like the Lord's standing there. And there's the angel of the Lord, which is, many believe, are Christophanies, that is appearances of Christ before he became incarnate, but they're not like the incarnate Christ, who he took on flesh and remains one person in two natures forever. And so when we talk about Christ, he remains God and man in one person forever. And so he still has his fleshly body, his all of that humanity not just a body, but all of his humanity is still in this theanthropic person that is in heaven, in wherever that is. He is there at the right hand of God in heaven in a glorified human body. And how that works, I don't know, but it's something that we believe, that he continues to remain one person in two distinct natures forever. So, but to get back to what you're, I'm off track. Yes, I would say that God can manifest himself in to our physical senses, and that would take on some kind of manifestation of body. So, you know, this is like one point. We need to kind of move along, but as far as God in his essence having a body, I would say, no, God is spirit invisible, acorporeal, that he is in no way limited to having a body in his essence. So some of these will kind of get back to this discussion because all of these are interrelated. Okay, so God is a spirit, but these are difficult things for us to understand. The second one, and this one too, is difficult. We take it for granted, but to get our minds around it, God self-exists. That is, his existence is totally from himself. He exists within himself. We see every creature and created thing, and we wonder, where did God come from? God self-exists. God exists in and of himself, within himself. He did not come into being by any cause. He is not dependent on any other being external to himself, nor did he bring himself into existence. Everything else came from him. But he himself simply is. He always has been and always will be. Where is the evidence for God's self-existence in Scripture? Well, first of all, the very name for God that he revealed himself with in the Old Testament, Yahweh, Jehovah, teaches that God is self-existent. The I Am statements in Scripture teach that God is self-existent. Exodus 3:15-17 says, God also said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt. He continues, and into the land of the Canaanites. But again, all of these promises are based on the God who exists, the God who exists of himself, the God who simply is. John 8:58, Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The fact that God is life is also tied to his self-existence. So God reveals himself as Yahweh, the God who is, the God who is I am, who simply is. But then his life is tied to this as well. John 1:3-5. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And we also see in John 1:9-10 and John 5:26, where Jesus says, for as the Father has life in himself, the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So it's not only true of the Father that he is self-existing, but the Son too, and the Holy Spirit, they're all self-existing. God self-exists. And this doctrine is in part why we have, a little bit later, a discussion of relationships. Properly speaking, those attributes of God that we're going to call relationships depend upon the created world for their existence. This does not make them any less true or important, but we recognize that God is dependent upon nothing for his existence. We learn from his self-existence that he will always be there for his people. He is always there. Day after day, he is. In him, Paul says, we live and move and have our being. And so we exist. I exist. Gary Mitchell exists. I'm looking around, and I presume that all of you exist in one form or another. But when we think about how we exist and how we have being, our being hangs upon God, who self-exists. Our existence is derived from Him. In Him we live and move and have our being. Anything you see in this world exists because God allows it to exist. But God exists in Himself. And therefore we know that He is always there. We take this for granted, but God isn't going to leave 2 weeks from now. He isn't just going to stop being. He will always be. And He'll always be there, waiting for us to come to Him and to trust Him. And even if we're going through insurmountable difficulties, God hasn't stopped being. He exists in and of Himself. These things that we consider so real, this podium and these books and you, all of you, we consider so real, but the things we touch and sense don't hold a candle. All the being is derived. But God is the source of all this being, and He is the self-existing one. So we learn from God's self-existence also that as we approach Him, we are very small. A microbe could kill us. And we struggle to conceive of an underived life. We are terribly finite. These lungs breathe in and out. They continue to sustain our life. These fragile lungs in our chests. But God, He just continues to be. We are terribly finite. Any one of us could find out tomorrow that we have just 3 weeks to live. Now, of course, our existence isn't wrapped up with our bodily existence, our bodily health, but it illustrates how weak we are. Not only does God exist of Himself, but properly speaking, it's not necessary for God to create anything, let alone you and me. He didn't have to create you. He didn't need you. He exists fully and joyfully as Himself. He is fully complete in His self-existence. So God's existence is in no way dependent on our existence. He didn't have to create us. So the question is, why did God create in the first place? That's the question we should be asking. Not only did He not have to create us, but of course, He did not have to pursue us in our rebellion with the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, for the salvation of sin, from sin. And all we can do when we ask these questions is fumble around for answers, squinting at His holy book. And it's good for us to stand in silence before the God who is life, the God who self-exists, and to recognize our finiteness compared to Him. Our lives are not about us at all. God created us to bring glory to Himself, this one who is self-existing and self-satisfied. Not only this, but God is simple. So God is spirit, He self-exists, and God is simple. God's simplicity tells us that there is one God, the living and true God. He is indivisible. Simplicity is nearly a synonym with God's unity, the fact that God is one. God is fundamentally indivisible as to His nature, His essence, and His attributes. And we talked about this a little bit at the beginning. But there, I think, are some passages that illustrate God's simplicity. For example, Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Deuteronomy 4:39, "Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other." Jesus says in John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." And then Romans 11:36, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things." Now, so when we think about God's simplicity, what do we mean by this? What do we mean that God is simple? Again, there is no other God. Or else the very idea of God would be self-defeating. One God would be necessarily be better than another if there were more than one. And the fact that there is one means that God is most deserving of worship. And the name God, Elohim, God is always what he is. He is, as we have said before, not an amalgam of parts or even attributes. We don't combine God and look at this part and this part. Now, this was probably best understood. This doctrine of divine simplicity is probably best understood by comparing ourselves again with God and showing how different we are. There is all sorts of natural attributes we have as men. For example, the ideal man, we might say, is a wise man. Who knows what you were thinking when you were thinking of ideal man? You know, always does the honey-do list, always brings home flowers. But no, the idea, let's use wisdom for the time being. Wisdom is an attribute of man, but some of us are wise, some men are wise, and some men are not wise. Some men are foolish. But still they are men. They continue to be men despite the fact that they are not wise, despite the fact that they're lacking this attribute of manhood or humanity. But with God, all of who he is, it continues to be. He doesn't ever let go of any of these things that we name about God, these attributes. None of them are lost, ever. And they never will be. They are always true. His various attributes are who he is. That is, he is self-existing. He is spirit. And he won't stop being spirit and change into something else. He will continue to be spirit. We talk about the attributes one by one, but while being just and holy, for example, God is simultaneously loving. None of the attributes can be dropped. And 1,000 years from now, no new attributes will be added. God will continue to be who he is. Simply. So God was never assembled. He does not have, again, parts like a body. He is one, unified, and simple. He's not a composite of parts. He doesn't have a body and a soul like we do. If God were not simple, he would be weak and unchanging. He could change or become better than what he is now. But he is always the same, always perfect in his glory and in his attributes of who he is. He never stops being who he is, and that being is perfect and glorious. Now, what about the doctrine that God is simple, that he is one, and the fact that we believe in the Trinity? Now, how do we put these things together? I'm going to quote John Gill in answer to this, because I fumble for words, and so I look to people who are smarter than I am. John Gill is an 18th century Baptist pastor, preceded Charles Haddon Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Though there are three distinct persons, there is but one nature and essence common to them all, and which is not parted and divided among them, but is jointly and equally possessed by them. Nor do these persons really differ from the divine nature and essence, nor from one another, but by their distinct modes of subsisting, so that they only distinguish and modify, but do neither divide nor compose the divine nature. Now, that is a very complex paragraph, and I apologize that I had to read it. But here's the main point. God is one, and when Christians say and confess that they believe in a triune God, we do not divide up God into three gods. God is one, and he continues to be one God. And it's important that we maintain that God is one God in three persons forever. Now, why does it matter that God is simple? Again, it reminds us of the danger of looking at the attributes one by one. God is not the composition of all his attributes, but the attributes are himself. They are his nature. He's not only eternal, wise, and good, but eternity itself, wisdom itself, and goodness itself. These attributes are displays of the same undivided nature. We too are finite. Our understanding is weak, and we cannot conceive of them all at once. And then finally, this morning, I want to talk about the fact that God is infinite. God is infinite. And what we mean by God being infinite is that he has no limitation except where he has limited himself. The scriptures frequently ascribe greatness to the Lord and assert that any end to that greatness is unthinkable. And there are many passages that attest to this. For example, Psalm 145:3, where the psalmist says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." Job 11:7. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit to the Almighty? And then Isaiah 40:12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? God is almighty. He holds, as it were, the waters in his hand, the heavens. The heavens, he marks them off with a span. Just measures the heavens with his hand. Now, of course, again, these are images to display how great God is. But his greatness, as the psalmist says, is unsearchable. It's unsearchable. You can't find an end to it. So God is infinite. All of his attributes are infinite. And in affirming infinity, we're affirming that God is free from any limit in imperfection. If we could conceive, if you could think of a limit to God's power, or put a cap on his wisdom, or an end to his knowledge, God would be imperfect or fallible. And the infinity of God is not like the infinite number of stars or the grains of sand, in that we can't count them. That's why we say that the stars are infinite, just because we can't count them. They're coming up with higher and higher numbers every day. The sand, there is a finite number of sand, but we call sand infinite because we can't count sand. We could never count all the sands on the earth. It'd be an interesting project, and maybe science someday will get up the guts to try it. More power to them. Hopefully they won't lose any grains of sand in the process. But the infinity of God isn't like that, because there's no end to who he is. There's no end to his power. There's no cap on his wisdom. His knowledge is infinite. This does not mean, however, that God does everything to an infinite degree. He does not always act as he possibly can act. Just because God is infinite and God is loving does not mean that he will always love to the absolute extent that he is capable of. But in his wisdom, in his infinite wisdom, he is infinitely loving. He can love to an infinite degree. Why does it matter that God is infinite? Why do the scriptures talk about God being infinite? Why do they stress? Why does God reveal himself to be this way? Again, God surpasses our comprehension. He challenges the limits of our understanding. We cannot properly conceive of infinity. I don't have any real clear idea of what infinity might be. The numbers just keep going up and up and up. And I can't really conceive of where that might end. But even if God were finite, we would not be able to comprehend him. And as I said a couple weeks ago, we do a lousy job of understanding ourselves. But when you take finite understanding and present before it an infinite God, the result is utter incomprehension before the grand majesty of God. We see the folly of thinking that we can understand God, that we can somehow put him in a little container and say, well, this is my God, and this is who he is. No, God is infinite. And what's sobering is that this is exactly what we're called to do, is to know this infinite God and who he is, and to grow in our knowledge and understanding of who he is. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves that God is infinite in our prayers, because God can answer. He is able to do whatever he wants. There's nothing stopping him. You may have a coworker who you think will never turn to God. Maybe a neighbor, maybe a son. And God can do exceedingly above all that we can ask or think. God is infinite. His power is infinite. And when we finally reach the eternal state, this is what we're going to spend eternity doing, is growing in our knowledge of the infinite, great, majestic God. We will know him, and we'll increasingly turn ourselves to knowing him more, further gazing at his beauty, further marveling at the mystery of salvation. This is what we're saved to do, is to marvel at God and to love and worship him and let that vision of the greatness of God move itself into our lives so that we're loving God and loving others in incomprehensible ways. This is what God wants to do with each one of us. But God is infinite. His power is infinite. His wisdom is infinite. Sometimes we don't understand what God is doing in the world, but we can trust the infinite God. Thank you for your good patience and attention this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are unable to speak of you. We pray that you would be glorified in your people. I pray that we would give ourselves to knowing you, that we would marvel at who you are. Words fail us, Father. We look at your scripture and we see the glory that you have revealed concerning yourself, and we struggle to articulate it. I pray for your strength and your grace to help us to grow in that we would, Father, know you, and that we would understand the greatness of our salvation. I pray that you would make us worshipers. We ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.